Okay, and I apologize for not having your handouts ready, but let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. You'll actually need to do that this time. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to read the same verses that we read last time as a starting place. We'll read verses 7 through 10 one more time. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse number 7. The Bible says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever." Okay, so we saw last time, I'm just going to go over briefly some of the things we talked about last time, that Satan will be loosed at the end of this 1,000 years. And we took a look at the reasons why he is going to be loosed at the end of that 1,000 years. Number one, to prove that peace and security cannot save. Number two, to prove that righteous environment cannot save. Number three, to prove that good government cannot save. Number four, to prove that man is not naturally good. Number five, to prove that man does not naturally seek God. Number six, to prove that if there were a purgatory, it would not make any difference. And number seven, to prove that hell does not change anyone. And in summary, Satan is loosed to justify eternal punishment. Because, you know, people say, well, I don't see why God should punish somebody forever. Because a person who dies lost is lost forever. The person who dies in rebellion against God, they're in rebellion against God forever. And if you drag somebody up out of hell after they've been there for 1,000 years, their heart will be just the same as it was the day that they went in there. And that's why they stay there forever, because they don't change. The only way that a person can change is to get saved and born again. You can't get born again in hell. Can't happen. And also, it's worth noting that if Satan spends 1,000 years in hell and then is loosed, Satan, the same one that went in, comes out just as alive as he was when he went in. Then obviously that tells us that these doctrines that are taught by Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and other heretical cults, the doctrine of annihilation is not true. Because listen, if you were going to be annihilated in hellfire 1,000 years, don't you think that would have done the job? But here is a being, a created being, a person with a body in hell for 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000 years, he comes out just as alive as he was when he went in. He has not been annihilated. He's not been exterminated. He's been tormented in hellfire. Now, when Satan comes out, he continues the work that he was doing when he went in. Verse number 8 says he went out to deceive the nations. Okay, by the way, this says something about our jail system or our method of rehabilitating the criminal. In verses 7 and 8, a criminal has been apprehended, put in jail, comes out of jail, and guess what? Prison has not affected him one bit. And so that's a good reason why we were supporting Brother Bob Murphy and his jail ministry until he went home to the Lord. and why we need to continue to encourage those who are able to go into those prison systems and minister there, wherever they may be. Because no matter how long the sentence, the jail sentence, the prison sentence, no matter how hard or soft the beds, no matter how good or how bad the food, those places, they're not correctional institutions, because nobody ever gets corrected until they get born again. 1,000 years in prison did not help the devil, because he did not meet Jesus Christ while he was there. Amen. So we need to carry the gospel to the jailhouse. And I don't know if anybody's ever tried that in Kuwait. I don't think they're going to make it easy. Anyway, the devil comes out. He carries on where he left off. And it says he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And we talked about this last time, why it is and how it is that the fallen sons of Adam will be so quickly and so easily deceived by the devil and join him in this revolt, in this rebellion against Jesus Christ. So we're not going to go over that again. If you missed it last week, it'll be on the website. But these nations, they're called Gog and Magog. If it wasn't so sad, it would be humorous reading some of these expositions of Ezekiel 38 and 39, because they've been made to apply to various European and Asian nations, depending on the nationality of the author and the combatants and whatever war was taking place at the time that commentator was writing. Russia, Germany, Prussia, Napoleon, the United States, they've all, at one time or another, been identified as being Gog or Magog. None of these authors want to face the fact, though, that the same two powers mentioned in the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which precedes the second coming, are the same ones that are mentioned that follow the millennial reign. If Napoleon is Gog and Magog, he has got to stick around for 1,000 years so that he can continue his work. He's got another war to fight, another battle. Okay? If Prussia or Germany or Russia are Gog and Magog now, right now, then they are going to have to be Gog and Magog then. Now think about it. If the nations that survive and enter the millennial kingdom are those that help the Jew, and Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, are the nations that attacked the Jew and sought to destroy him, well, what do you think their chances are of even getting in the millennium? So, you cannot be dealing with any country on any map, because the same group identified as Gog and Magog prior to the second coming, tribulation time, they're identified as Gog and Magog at the close of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years later. And in both cases, they're waging war against Israel. So it's safer, like I said last week, just to leave the Bible as it is and to recognize, to realize that Gog and Magog are put for the nations. They represent the nations that are in the four corners of the earth that are going to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only three solutions to this thing. Once you have made Gog and Magog some country on your map, You have to do one of three things. You're going to have to ignore Revelation 20, pretend that those refer to the same event by denying a literal 1,000 years, or spiritualize both passages. Okay, we're not going to do that. Let's do something better. Let's look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Revelation chapter 20 and see if we can find out what the Bible says. Amen. Okay, so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And verse number 14. I'll just remind you, these are not the same battle. Okay, they don't take place at the same time, and they're not spiritual. These are literal battles. Ezekiel 38, verse number 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Okay, that's always talking about the days around about the second coming. Okay, in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Okay, so notice the invasion of Ezekiel 38 comes from the north. But the invasion of Revelation 20, where did it come from? From the four quarters of the earth. Okay, same band of attackers, but two different directions from which the assault comes. So either they are two different battles, or the Bible is contradictory and in error. Okay, look in Ezekiel 38, verse number 2. Who is the leader of this host, of this battle? 38, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Okay, Ezekiel 38 has an earthly ruler, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, at the head of the invading force. Well, Revelation 20 has the head of the invading force as Satan himself. So we have a war in Ezekiel 38 that comes from the north, headed by a man. And we have a war in Revelation 20 that comes from the four corners of the earth and is headed by Satan. Differences. You got to note these differences. Number three, look in Ezekiel 38, verse number 12. The Bible says, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Okay. The purpose of the invasion of Ezekiel 38 is to take a spoil and to take a prey. The invasion is a predatory attack. They're coming to gather goods. They're coming to take possessions. The invasion of Revelation 20 is to wipe out Jesus Christ and the people of Israel. Okay, so you got different directions, different leaders, and a different purpose. Number four, Ezekiel chapter 39. What is the result of this battle? Verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. Okay, and then you can read on down through verse 16 for more details. But what happens? The result of this war, the result of this invasion, Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming. Okay, remember we studied that. And the land is filled with so many dead bodies that it takes 7 months to bury them all. What happens in Revelation 20, though? Fire goes out from the Lord, and he consumes them all entirely in a moment of time. There's nothing left to bury. It's just an atomic nuclear fire blast out of the throne of the Lord. So, completely different outcome there. No dead bodies lying around. Notice the timing of the two is very different. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. And you read on down through verse 28, he gives you the time period, close of the tribulation, after Israel is punished to deliver Israel. Okay, and that is why God allows this great battle. That is the time period in which God allows this great battle. In Revelation 20, it's very clear that it takes place at the close of the 1,000-year reign. So the army comes from a different direction. The army has a different leader. The army has a different purpose. The army meets a different end, and the battle takes place at a different time. But in both cases, we are told that the rebel forces are identified as Gog and Magog. So the best thing to do is to say, at the close of the tribulation, Gog and Magog are going to invade Israel. And to say, at the close of the millennium, Gog and Magog are going to invade Israel. Okay? End of the tribulation, end of the millennium. Okay? And then we need to stop trying to sell books by pretending that you know what those countries are on today's maps. Just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. All right, here's a question that's been coming up for several weeks now. Now look at verse number 8 of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 8, says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, it's kind of sad, really, when you think about it, that after 1,000 years of peace on earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, that Satan could even manage to gather together an army of this size to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Satan will not get anybody that's saved and born again, who was saved and born again from this church age. None of us are going to be following him. He also won't get any of redeemed Israel. But again, you got to remember, those sheep nations of Matthew chapter 25, those are flesh and blood human beings with a sin nature who are giving birth to boys and girls with a sin nature, who are living on an earth where a child is 100 years old and a man is living to be 800-900 years of age, just like they were in the days of the book of Genesis. And so I just want to give you some numbers here to think about by comparison. With the curse removed, the curse from the earth removed, and the earth yielding its greatest food production ever in that millennial time, no warfare, no murder, no killing. No doubt the millennial kingdom is going to be the time of the greatest population explosion that this world has ever known. By comparison, I mean, think about something. In Genesis chapters 2 through 5, we have the generations of Adam. Okay? We don't have the list of Cain's generations. We don't have the list of Abel's generations. We only have the list of Adam's generations. Okay, that's one out of the three mentioned in the Bible there. You also got to remember that the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. We've all been, probably, I know I have, we've been confronted with the age-old question, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Seth get his wife? And the obvious answer is that Adam and Eve had to have had many other children that were not mentioned by name in the Bible. Mankind had to begin the process of multiplying by marrying within the immediate family. And even as late as Exodus chapter 6, verse number 20, we find Aaron and Moses' father, his name was Amram, he had married his father's sister. Okay? And then once the law was given, we find that's when God started forbidding a man to marry his sister, forbidding a man from marrying his aunt, and even calling it a wicked thing in Leviticus 20, verses 17 through 19. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 22, the Lord said, "Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother." So it wasn't forbidden, but man, when God said it was a serious thing. Okay, it was cut off. No more of that business. We've got enough people now, you don't have to do that anymore. Okay, now Adam lived 130 years before Seth was born. And of course, if you don't believe the days of the first few chapters of Genesis, those creation days, if you don't believe they're literal days, you know, if you're like those who say that day is 100,000 years, well, then Adam, he must have been 27 zillion years old when Seth was born. Because you would have to take a day, that's 100,000 years, they say, multiply that by 360 days, then multiply that by 130 years. So Adam's a real old man, if that's the case, when Seth is born. He lived a long, long time, or those were literal days. And Adam was really 130 years of age when Seth was born. Then he lived another 800 years, having babies, having sons, having daughters. And the Bible does not say at any time that stopped. Okay? Now, Abel's age at his death is not recorded. But if he died even just 5 years before Seth was born, Adam's children at that time could number, and this is just a conservative figuring out, you know, of things here, the number of his children could have numbered at that time 125 children. Okay, that's just Adam's immediate children. Now, you got to think about something. God created a man in the garden. So Adam and his wife, they started out their life full grown. Okay, didn't they? You know, you hear all kinds of arguments and debate in different ways. I don't have any problem. Listen, if God could create a man and a woman full grown, why couldn't he put them on an earth that he created full grown? Okay, it didn't take millions of years for the earth to get the way it is. Okay, God could have created a 27 quadrillion year old earth if he wanted to. Okay, so all that carbon dating stuff, God's just messing with people there. He created a full-grown man and a full-grown woman and a full-grown earth. Amen. So Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, but you got to remember that Adam was full-grown and able to make babies the day that God made him. His wife was childbearing able when God made her, and he made them to multiply, didn't he? So there they are, And for all those years, they were doing what God told them to do. They have been fruitful, multiplying, replenishing the earth. So Adam's children, just Adam, it could number 125 when Seth was born when he was 130. Of those 125 children, 104 of them would be between 21 and 104 years old then. Okay, this makes 52 couples at the time of Abel's murder. If their offspring paired off together with succeeding paired off offspring, all that multiplying going on, and all of them produced one child each year after the age of 21, all of whom reached adulthood and started producing children from Adam and Eve alone, there would be over 500,000 adults on earth by the time of Adam's death. Okay, that's just from Adam. And that's the adults, that's not the children. Now you say, how is Satan going to get an army like the sand of the sea? Well, for 1,000 years, you have got people multiplying. And their children are marrying, and they're multiplying without any wars, without any pestilence, without any disease, without any bloodshed, without any crime. You can't imagine how many people there's going to be. And this is all based on, like I said, on a very conservative rate of reproduction. See, it's more than safe to assume that an even greater rate of birth will be the result of King Jesus' righteous government. And with violence and death and disease banished the world over, we're going to see the greatest baby boom in history. There's going to be plenty of people here on this earth. Plenty of people here. And by the way, there's room for all of them. Plenty of room for them. You know, it's so funny, speaking of that, these fellas, they'll fly to a conference and they'll talk about overcrowding. You know, well, they must not have had a window seat in that airplane, because I guarantee you, man, when you get away from the major cities up in that airplane and get away from the places that are already populated, man, there's just acres and acres of farmland or miles and miles of wilderness where nobody's ever lived. I mean, if you ever look at a Google map of Kuwait even, you'll see that only a small percentage of the land is populated. And all that desert out there, it's going to be fruitful land at that time when the Lord gets back. And there are places you fly over this earth, man, you would think you were looking at Mars. I'm telling you, man, there's plenty of land to fill on this earth. All right, now in Revelation 20, verse 9, the Bible says they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Okay, so there's a real common misunderstanding, and it grows out of not being very careful when we teach our dispensations. Okay, let me bring this up here so you can look at this, give you something you can look at. Maybe. There it is. Okay. Hopefully you can see that. Okay. You have Eden, which is the age of innocence. Okay. And the age of innocence ended in the fall. Okay. So that's your first dispensation. That's an easy one. Okay, God dealt with man in innocence in the garden, and that ended in ruin, failure, okay, in the fall of man. Okay, then you had the age of conscience, okay, and that age of conscience, the second dispensation, that ran from the fall of man, and it ended with, again, failure. Okay, with the flood. Okay? Then you had the third dispensation, and that was human government. Human government. And you know how that thing ended up. It ended up with the Tower of Babel. Okay? And God gives man every possible situation, every possible scenario, and every time man messes it up. Okay? Then you had the fourth dispensation, which was law. Okay? Law, that's an obvious one. All this takes up most of the Old Testament. Then you've got gospel. Okay? Now, I know that the charts say the age of grace. You see it at the bottom of this chart. I'm the one who put that gospel on there. Age of grace, that's kind of misleading. That tends to imply that God did not exercise any grace before that time. No, it's the age of the gospel, and that thing ends with Laodicea and apostasy. Okay, and again, another failure of man. And then you have, and first let me show you where people get messed up, okay? Because then they make tribulation number six. Okay, that's right there in the middle. Okay, they make the tribulation time the sixth dispensation, okay, and they make the millennium number seven, okay, but there's only one problem with that, and that is that the millennium ends with Satan's revolt, which, guess what, that's another failure. The millennial age ends in failure, okay, so here's the teaching. 6,000 years of human history, and on the seventh day, God rested. Okay, sounds good. Okay, in fact, that even lets us break it down. Okay, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, and we can all get out of here in time for the second coming around the year 2000. Well, we're already beyond that, but it could still happen. But then there's only one trouble with that. Okay, this period of law that was that period that was running from Daniel's 70 weeks of years, okay, that once that gospel kicked in, we'd only had 69 weeks of that fourth dispensation. Okay, and the tribulation, therefore, it's not a new dispensation. It's the 70th week of a prior dispensation. It's the leftover of number four, you see, the law. It's still the law, okay? The tribulation, it's not a new dispensation, okay? It's the 70th week, okay? That makes the millennial kingdom number six, not number seven, okay? So you know what they did? That 6 days, and on the seventh day, God's rest was interrupted, okay? Do you think that Edom... Do you think that Garden of Eden time, do you think that was time for God to rest? Okay? You think God has been resting all these years, all these millennium? That Garden of Eden, that's when it all the trouble started. God had work to do, and God hasn't had any rest yet. So this millennial kingdom is going to end just like Eden ended, just like conscience ended, and government, and all the rest. It's going to end in failure. And so eternity, okay, millennium ends in failure, just like the rest, and eternity, that's when God finally gets to rest, okay? That's the seventh and final dispensation, okay? Not the millennium. Hope you can remember that. Okay, now if you make the tribulation the sixth dispensation instead of a continuation of that fourth dispensation, then you got to explain how God's final attempt in dealing with man ends in failure. But it doesn't. God's final dealing with man ends up in eternal blessing. And in several ways, man has a better opportunity of doing right in the millennium than he ever had even in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Heaven is opened overhead, but it wasn't in Eden. Christ is present bodily as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the proof that he has triumphed over sin in his crucifixion. He's sitting right there. He wasn't back in those other dispensations. He came down to see Adam and Eve, but they had already messed up and they ran and hid. Righteousness is going to be reigning in that millennium. It wasn't reigning in Eden. Okay, the course of the world has been changed in the millennium. It wasn't changed in Eden. And the people in the millennium, they have all of that past judgment to instruct them, to guide them. And Adam and Eve, they didn't have any of that. So really, when you think about it, the failure in the millennium, in a lot of ways, it's greater than the failure of the Garden of Eden. All right, now the millennium will settle once for all the question as to whether sin is the mere fruit of ignorance. It is not. Is it the fruit of bad government? It is not. Is it the fruit of the accidents of life? No, it is not. No, the condemnation of man and the devil was a willful desire, as we saw last time, to set themselves as God. Paradise lost and paradise regained are no match for pride in the heart of the intelligent creature. The seventh day of Genesis finds its new match in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no rest until that day. All right, in Revelation 20, let's get back on track here. Revelation 20, verse number 9, they go out on the breadth of the earth, not over the breadth of the earth, but on the breadth of the earth, indicating a given locality, okay? Rather than a world, it tells us this is not a worldwide matter. Okay, do you want to see how the Bible defines the breadth of the earth so you know what we're talking about? Let's look in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13 for that. Genesis chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 14. 13:14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Okay, the breadth of the earth, the breadth of the land was what God promised to Abraham. And so that thing that we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation, no sooner does the devil get out of that prison than he comes right back after Jesus Christ and right back after that land. That's what he wants. And the only reason he wants it is because it's God's. And the only reason he wants to destroy it is because God loves it. So he's just so full of hatred for the Lord that if the Lord loves something, the devil hates it. And if the Lord loves something a lot, the devil hates it a lot. Okay, that's the only way you can really explain it. So there he goes. All right, let's talk about the camp of the saints. The camp of the saints. That's what he comes up against, the beloved city. Okay, so that's in verse 9. Look what he's coming up against. The breadth of the earth, okay, that's the land, the camp of the saints, that's the people, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. Okay, it's like you go to sleep for 1,000 years and you wake up and here's the devil and here's an army and he's coming after Jerusalem and he's trying to wipe out the Jew and you say, man, nothing's changed at all. Again, I'll say it, if you don't get saved and born again, you're not going to a rehab center. If you don't get saved and born again, you're not going to a correctional facility. If you don't get saved and born again, you're not going for retraining. If you don't get saved and born again, God could pull you up out of hell at any time, and you would be doing just exactly what you were doing the day you died. Now, do you know what that means? That means every one of us ought to be throwing our hat in the air and shouting glory to God and hallelujah, because the only reason that there's any difference in our life at all is because Jesus Christ moved in. You couldn't have reformed or transformed or unformed or programmed or rehabilitated. Listen, there's no way that a man can change unless Jesus Christ changes you. And I'll tell you, what a blessing to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. What a blessing. That's something to meditate on there. But now, out of all the commentaries that I've read, I haven't seen anybody make the connection yet to the Feast of Tabernacles. But right here, the Bible says the camp. Okay, the camp of the saints. Did you ever read that book of Numbers about those children of Israel going through the land? And it just over and over, they camped and 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 they camped. You know why you've got those doors and windows? Okay, because the weather is bad. Do you know why you've got big thick walls and locks? Because the animals are bad. You know why you've got that security system? Because people are bad. You know why you got to have all that protection? Because the body goes bad. There's a day, there's coming a day Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom on earth, and all you'll need is just a little covering. Okay? All you'll need is a little lean-to for a bit of privacy. Everything else is going to be so perfect. So perfect. All our desires will be so completely met. All of our longings will be so fulfilled that you can just pitch your tent in the camp of the saints. It's going to be good, isn't it? It's going to be good. I mean, just think of a day when God has so fixed everything and so met the needs of everyone that all you need is just a kind of continual, perpetual Feast of Tabernacles out there camping with the saints. Amen. And then notice in verse number 10, the Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. I'll run this real quick. That way we can look at the difference between hell and the lake of fire next time. And then after that, we can take a look at what the Bible says about the white throne judgment. And won't that be a fitting message for the holiday season? In Ezekiel 28, I want to show you Satan's four steps down. Satan's four steps down. Now, we read Ezekiel 28 last time, but we need to look at it again. Start in verse 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, just a side note, the word destroy in your Bible does not mean to annihilate. Okay, it's a very harsh word, a very severe judgment, but it's not annihilation. Okay, Satan's first step down was the step down from his original position as the anointed cherub covering the throne of God. Okay, some people say that he was over top of the throne of God, but I don't think so. Because when a soldier goes out to battle, or when a policeman goes into action, he says to his partner, cover me, right? And that is, watch me, keep your eyes on me, observe me. What was Satan's position? To watch and to observe and to keep his eyes on the Lord. I don't think that cover has to do with the place. I think it has to do with the occupation. And his occupation was he would keep his eyes on the Lord and behold him all the time. Okay, so his first step down was from his original position to that of the fallen, okay, the fallen cherub. Now, Revelation 12. This is just one of the places we could look at. Revelation chapter 12. Give you a minute to get there. And let's start by reading in verse number 7. This is during the tribulation time here. Verse number 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay. Now, get Job chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 3. Job chapter 1 and Zechariah 3. We need to read all of these together. Then I'll try to summarize. Notice Satan was cast out into the earth. Now we read Job 1 last week, but we need to read it again. Job chapter 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Just a little side note here. Don't you think it's weird? I think it's hard to believe that people think the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. You know, people, they don't like that idea of fallen angels coming in unto human women there in Genesis chapter 6. But if they would run the cross-reference over to Job chapter 1, which we just read, the sons of God are very clearly defined. Unless you're going to tell me that some human beings that descended from Seth somehow figured out a way to get up there to the third heaven where God is, have a little chat with him, and then come back down in the days of Job. But I don't believe that. How about you? All right, let's read on. Again, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So it's got to be in heaven, because it doesn't say that the Lord came so that they could do that. It said they came to where the Lord was. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Okay, so when he came to where the Lord was, he was not on the earth anymore, was he? Okay, I hope you can see that. So those sons of God, those are not human beings, and I guarantee you that. Verse 8, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? And so on and so forth. Okay, and then it happens again in chapter 2, Job chapter 2, but we're not going to read that. Now, look in Zechariah 3 for a great gospel story. Zechariah 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Okay, how about that? There's Joshua, the high priest, the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing right there by Joshua. Verse 2, And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. That's a pretty good verse on the Trinity, don't you think? There's one Lord, okay? And there's the Lord saying to the Lord, Rebuke that guy, would you? Because I'm not speaking to him. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord which hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Okay, so there are three lords in verse 2. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And so on and so forth. That's a great truth there. Great truth. So here's what you've got. You've got the throne of God, and Satan has a position as the anointed cherub. He is to cover, he's to watch that throne. Never take his eyes off of it. He falls from his position, but he still has a place before the throne. Okay, we get that from Job 1 and 2. And from Zechariah chapter 3. And he can go back and forth. He can come from the earth up there to heaven where God is. Or he can come from heaven where God is down to the earth and wreak havoc and everything else. So step one is from his position to the place we just read about here before the throne. That's his first fall. Then he has another fall. Okay, number two, he loses his access to heaven. God cuts him off. He says, you can't get up here anymore. And so Revelation says, I beheld Satan fall to earth. Okay, and now look in Revelation 20, back where we were. Revelation 20 and verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay, and so here's number three. You've got a place called hell in the heart of the earth. Okay, Jesus said you go down into it. And of course, hell hath enlarged herself. So we have volcanoes erupting all the time to make a little more room down there, which proves God, if he did predetermine how many people were going to be lost for the Calvinist, you know, well, then he must have goofed up when he built hell because he forgot to build enough room for all the people. But this third fall, it's from earth down to hell. He goes from his position to his place. Then he goes from his place before the throne in heaven down to the earth. Then he goes from the earth down to hell. And now in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the Bible says, And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't see any annihilation there, do you? Okay. But that's his final doom, from the white throne to the lake of fire. And there's no escape. There's no getting out. And so I'll just say again what I said last week. Before you follow this crowd that wears the black lipstick and the peace sign on the t-shirt and thinks that Satan rules and it's really cool to follow the devil, I just want you to know, from the minute that you fall behind that rascal, it's downhill all the way. And it doesn't stop until you repent and turn around toward heaven or you hit rock bottom. But the devil is going down, 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 down. And even the world knows that. They draw those silly cartoons and, you know, the elevator door opens. Here's this guy with a pitchfork and horns and the red tail. And he says, going down. And everybody laughs about it. And yeah, as a matter of fact, he is going down, though. He's going down. And if you get on that elevator with him, you're going down. Because that's the only way the devil is going. He has not gone up one time. His desire was to go up. I want to go up. I want to go up. I want to go up. But I don't want God. And it's been downhill since then. You can't go up without the Lord. No man ascended up into heaven but Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who can get you there. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're just grateful that we have the Holy Bible. We thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes a little bit more. We love your truth. We thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, you'll help us to pass it along, help people to stop following the devil and to turn to you and be saved and have eternal life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.